to ask you to bow your heads one more time to ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of His Word, and also to offer up a special prayer on behalf of Herbert and Roussel, who will be getting married 6 days from now, next Saturday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we look to You at this moment by faith, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would take the Word and wash our hearts with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. For us who are believers, that the Holy Spirit would indeed renew the Word in our minds and hearts and feed our souls. We pray for Herbert and Roussel as they have been so blessed to providentially be led by You and to meet one another, and now next Saturday to become husband and wife officially. What a journey it's been, Lord, but You have been faithful. And we do ask Your blessing upon their marriage and their future together, that first of all, Christ would be the head of their home, and that all the days of their lives they would obey Your word and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in this life they would be faithful Christians, a faithful couple, married couple, to reflect the truths and be a good example to others in their life. Bless them, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles. The title of the message today, What Christ's Birth Teaches Us About God. This is traditionally Sunday before Christmas, where we share a lot about the incarnation. The incarnation, or the birth of Christ, is a major pillar doctrine of the Christian faith. And we rejoice not only in this truth, but also in the way in which the Lord Jesus sins. The text that our brother Rob read was actually from Matthew chapter 1, not Luke chapter 1, but Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the story of the birth of Christ. Verse 21 is my text, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For many people, the Christmas holiday is a time to gather with friends and family, to enjoy their company and good food, to cook those special dishes that you just cook on Christmas or on Resurrection Sunday or at special occasions. And there's nothing wrong with that. But have you ever felt something's missing during the Christmas holiday? Has the rush for materialism left you empty rather than joyful? Does it bother you that political correctness changed Merry Christmas to Happy Holidays? Have you ever observed that in all the pomp and sensationalism of Christmas, something is drastically wrong? What's the problem? Well, Christ has been stripped from Christmas. Of course, we don't expect the world to elevate Christ and keep Him front and center in the thoughts and minds of everyone. But Christ represents something that the world does not want to consider, does not want to think about often. Because if they do, they would have to bow the knee to Christ to make Him Lord of their lives. But the COVID-19 pandemic and the civil unrest and the lawlessness and the financial hardship of the last year has arrested the attention of multitudes who are asking about the next disaster that's on the horizon. The cataclysmic events of the last year indeed have awakened thoughts and concerns in people who wouldn't ordinarily be fearful during the holidays or otherwise. The events have caused many to reflect and ask existential questions, such as, why am I in this world? What is the meaning of life? that natural disasters and chaos in society and financial deprivation and the changing of all of our lives in radical ways that we could not have imagined just 1 year ago has to wake up a large amount of people who have been asleep for a long time, who have been too comfortable. And so there's a general feeling, I believe, of restlessness and uncertainty this holiday season, right now, 5 days before Christmas. And it doesn't seem like the typical season of good cheer and goodwill towards men, does it? It seems as if questions and concerns about the future are driving the thoughts of many people that are occupying their minds constantly. The traditions of Christmas, with its emphasis on material things, seem to be low on the priority list of many. And that's a good thing. That really needs to happen, where our thoughts switch from being physically and materially oriented to heavenly and spiritually. The reality is that many people are asking spiritual questions about their eternal well-being today. And as Christians, we need to be ready to give them answers. We've been learning for years and years. We've been listening to sermons for decades, some of us, most of us. We've been doing personal Bible study almost on a daily basis since we have become converted. And now is the time to share the wealth of that truth with as many people as we possibly can. People are asking questions about their eternal well-being. And it won't take much, and it doesn't take much, for you to initiate a conversation with people about the Bible and about the reason for the season. And so there's no better time to answer these questions than during a message about the birth of Christ. Why? Because the Bible teaches that Jesus came into the world not only to answer questions people have and naturally ask about concerning salvation and the meaning of life, especially at this moment in history with all these problems taking place. But Jesus answers these questions in the message of the gospel. The gospel is the answer. The gospel is the solution. The message about Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners, the plan of salvation as explained in the gospel from the scriptures, is all the answer we need to give to seeking souls who are outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But more than giving answers to the questions of seekers, Jesus actually obtained salvation, the salvation of sinners, through his atoning death on the cross. Now in Matthew 1:21 is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Many of you can quote it by heart. And he shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In it, an angel tells Joseph in a dream that his wife will conceive a son outside of human means. The child will be conceived directly by the Holy Spirit. This is a major doctrine of Christianity. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation, that is, the birth of Jesus Christ in human flesh, is a major doctrine of Christianity. And very often, in the fast-paced life during the holidays, these two doctrines are obscured by the busyness of the holiday season. But we are believers. The buck stops here. We have to slow things down and bring these doctrines up and explain the virgin birth. Explain to people about the incarnation. These are miracles. These are extraordinary, unique truths and events that happen one time only and that are so glorious and wondrous that we need to share it often. And so the message of Christ's birth is explained by his perfect life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension. To understand and appreciate the meaning of his birth, you must keep his conception and birth connected with the rest of the gospel message. And this is a huge problem during the Christmas holiday season, where so many like to keep Jesus in the manger and remain disconnected from his perfect life of obedience to the law. That is critical for our salvation, that Jesus kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. And it is the basis of the teaching that he is perfect. His keeping the commandments of God, all of them. And so, his birth must not be separated from the main purpose for which he came into the world. We must keep his conception and birth connected to the rest of the gospel message. And all of the marketing and all of the advertising and all of the production of Christmas products seem to be only centered around his birth. We have the manger scenes, we have the cows, they produce cows by the hundreds of thousands to be included into the manger scene. I don't want to hear about cows. I want to know how Christ's birth is connected to the cross. And in doing so, I want to know why he had to be born as a little baby and perfectly obey the Ten Commandments, live that holy life of perfect obedience to the Father, which ultimately led to his crucifixion. Why did a perfect baby who lived as he grew up into a young man, a perfect life, need to go to the cross? That's a good question. Why did he have to die? And so, in the story of Christmas, Christ is not to be perpetually kept in a manger. We read in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." He was born of a woman, under the law, for the purpose of, or to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We see the incarnation closely connected by Scripture to his atoning death. And it's tragic that we have to remind people that Jesus is the reason for the season. It seems like for many believers and for many churches, we have a huge ministry of just reminding believers or professing Christians of the purpose for which Jesus was born into this world. Christians should always be ready to give the main reason why Jesus came to earth, why he was born of a woman in a stable, and of the rest of the gospel message. Now, I understand that the message of giving up one's entire life to follow Christ, gospel message of giving up one's entire life to follow Christ, is not popular. And we have pressure as Christians to diminish as much as possible the sacrificial and painful, even agonizing elements of the gospel message to make it easier for unconverted people to hear and to listen to, and to make it easier, very honestly, for us as Christians to share the gospel message. But the painful part of that message is a vital part of the gospel message that cannot be removed from the gospel without changing the gospel itself. It's not our job make it easier for us to share. We must go back to what Scripture says about our calling, that the gospel message itself and everything about the Christian life teaches us that we will suffer in this world. We read in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You remember what Jesus said in Luke 14:33? "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." We cannot separate the element of suffering in the Christian life from the gospel message. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When you and I became Christians, we died to self, and we surrendered our lives to Christ. And hopefully when we heard the gospel message, we were told that by the person who shared it with us, that we must deny ourselves and forsake everything and follow Christ. And so the message of self-denial and suffering and sacrifice, crucifying self, denying yourself, killing your ego, condemning yourself, carrying a cross, forsaking the world and its cares, renouncing the old life of selfishness and egotism, and repenting of sin and giving your life to Christ, is not an acceptable message to the world. They don't want to give all everything up and live a life that often is filled with sacrifice and suffering. And the reason is because it exposes their sinfulness and their selfishness. And so in light of God's call to repent and give your life to Christ and forsake all and follow Him, it's not difficult to understand why there are many secular replacements for the gospel message during the Christmas holidays. And so in looking at Matthew 1:21, let's just give a little background and summary first of the chapter and a context, and the context immediately before and after our verse. In Matthew chapter 1, the Apostle Matthew begins describing Jesus' life with a genealogy. This is meant to show that Jesus is directly descended from both Abraham and King David, making him a legal heir to the throne of Israel. He then tells the story of Jesus' birth from the perspective of Joseph, Mary's husband. Joseph had planned to divorce Mary, the woman he was betrothed to, Mary, once he found out that she was carrying a child that wasn't his. But an angel tells Joseph in a dream that the child is from the Holy Spirit and commands Joseph to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph obeys. That's the chapter context. The immediate context, which is verses 18 through 25, the story of the birth of Christ is told from the perspective, again, of Joseph. This man, like I said, betrothed to Mary, but finds out she's pregnant. He doesn't realize it yet, but this child is the Messiah. The only time we have an immaculate, or a conception rather, where a person is conceived by the Holy Spirit. I guess we call it an immaculate conception when you look at it that way. Not Mary, but Jesus was conceived immaculately. Is pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Now God interrupts Joseph's honorable plan to divorce Mary and tells him through the angel in a dream not to fear taking her as a wife, and that the child is from God. And Jesus at that moment will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that Emmanuel, God with us, will be born to a virgin. And again, Joseph obeys. Matthew's gospel will make clear that salvation from sin was needed far more than salvation from Rome. The Jews were hoping to be delivered from their Roman persecutors and lords. But the book of Matthew teaches us that Jesus, as King, will come to deliver sinners and save sinners from hell and damnation. Now, there are three important truths that emerge from the text, among many others, that I would like to share with you. The first one is all about redemption. Number one, redemption. If you look back at Matthew, with that background of our text, to chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angel says, call his name Jesus. God, through the angel, specifically gave the name of this baby. The name is very important because it represents his mission. It represents who he is in his great work that the Father gave him to do in saving sinners. The Greek name Jesus is derived from the same Hebrew name from which we get the name Joshua, or Isaiah, or King Hosea, all from the same root, YHWH. The theologians call that the Tetragrammaton. There are no vowels in the original Hebrew, and so YHWH ultimately becomes, as it's translated into English, Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name of Jesus. It literally means Jehovah or Yahweh. It means Yahweh saves in particular. So there's a noun and a verb. Yahweh saves. In the very name of Jesus is the gospel. Yahweh saves. I remember my friend Mike Snyder. He shared his testimony with me 25 years ago, 30 years ago. He said, "Joe, I was a Jewish stockbroker in New York City on Wall Street, a multimillionaire. God took everything away from me. I was a broken man, lost my house, my cars, everything. So in desperation, wanting hope, wanting deliverance from a guilty conscience and from a life of sin and evil, he said, I checked into a hotel. They assigned me a room. I went up to the room. I began to cry out to God for mercy. I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know how to be delivered from death and hell. I just began to pray, have mercy, oh God, have mercy. I was weeping like a baby on the carpet. Suddenly, I took a break from my praying all night long, and I went to the curtain to open the curtain to get some light in there, and my room was directly across the roof of a rescue mission, and on top of the roof was this huge neon sign flashing throughout the night, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. So in my friend Mike's case, the very name of Jesus, Yahweh saves, God used that to save my friend Michael. He didn't know anything else about the gospel. Nothing else except those two words, Jesus saves. And when the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is combined with the truth of God's word, however short that sentence may be, that person will trust in the Lord for his or her salvation. Redemption from the name of Jesus. Yahweh saves. And the angel's revelation to Joseph is specific. He doesn't say that Jesus will free his people, the Jews, in a national sense from the Romans, as I suggested earlier. The angel does not say Jesus will end Israel's captivity under Rome, because that was on the minds of the Jews constantly. They did everything humanly possible to get out from the tyranny of Rome, but they could not break the bonds of the Roman army. But they didn't realize what they needed was redemption individually. They needed to be redeemed from sin, from slavery to sin. And so the promise here is that Christ will save his people from their sins. He will save sinners who put their trust in him, not nations. The world would love to keep Jesus permanently in a nativity scene, or kind of generalize his main mission away and replace the gospel with tradition and religion, and never go into the reasons why Jesus ultimately was sent from heaven to earth. Because if people understood the underlying message of Christmas, if I could use that word, it would turn everyone's world upside down. They would come to learn that they must give up their life and put their trust in someone that they've never seen before and never heard before. And they must give him their whole life. And that's what the gospel does. It calls people not to just say, oh, how nice the nativity scene is. And there's Joseph and Mary with the little baby Jesus in their arms. The gospel calls people to lay their lives down at the feet of Jesus, saying, take my all. I'm yours. That's what the cross does. It calls all of us to sacrifice and to be crucified with Christ himself. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. America has become a politically correct culture on steroids. And it's not politically correct or socially acceptable to go beyond the baby Jesus in the manger, especially during the Christmas holidays, and to talk about and bring up his ultimate mission. But in 1 Timothy 1:15, we learn this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the ultimate message that begins with the incarnation and the birth of Christ. Together, where everyone brings a dish and we have a family gathering. This year we won't. It'll just be a handful of us, just a few of us because of COVID. But normally there's 20 to 25 family members there. All of my children and grandchildren, my mother and siblings and nieces and nephew. Connection during that devotional between the manger and the cross. And then I make an end around through John 3 and I talk about the need to be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we go from the manger to the cross to the practical effects of both the manger and the cross in the life of a true seeker. That anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah, because there was some Jewish family members present, always, including my dear mother, will be saved, will be born from above, and will bring forth all of these changes and evidences and fruits of their salvation. God himself bearing witness with them that they are adopted children of God. And so that is the most important part of our family. Revelation is a very critical word in the New Testament Greek language, and it is strategically placed, that is the word propitiation, carefully in different places of the New Testament. At least 7 to 10 times we have that word show up in the context where God is describing how we are saved and why we are saved. Propitiation means two primary things: appeasement and reconciliation. There is this wrath of God following the sinner all his or her life, and that wrath grows and grows after each sin is committed. And that wrath needs to be appeased. God's justice needs to be satisfied. And when the sinner puts his or her trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, God shifts his wrath from the sinner to the head of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And all of that sinner's disobedience and iniquity, all of the sins of word, thought, and deed throughout that person's entire life is fully judged on the head of Christ, and the judgment and the anger and fury of God's wrath does not stop until every single sin of that person is poured, is judged upon the head of Christ, and the anger of God is fully appeased and satisfied, and his wrath is totally empty, so that when that individual dies and stands before God on judgment day, there's no anger of God. There's no wrath. The fury of that anger is completely empty. Now that's good news. And that act of propitiation by the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the anger and wrath of God in his own body as our vicarious substitute, in our place, he bore God's wrath for every one of our sins, past, present, and future, which led to the sinner being reconciled to God. The middle wall of partition was removed between God and the sinner, and the sinner now becomes a child of God and is reunited with God in fellowship, and that fellowship will last forever, and sin will not get the final victory, even though as Christians we're tormented and plagued and tempted by sin throughout our lives. Sin will not get the victory in the end. Sin has already been defeated. Satan has already been defeated, and the world has already been defeated. Redemption. Redemption. It means to buy back or to buy out. It means deliverance by the payment of a ransom. The term is specifically used in reference to the purchase of a slave's freedom. You and I were slaves of sin. The only thing that keeps bringing you and I back to the Lord day after day, in spite of a million discouragements, is because of God's grace. He's put a seed in you, a divine seed, that keeps bringing you back to himself. Why? Because you're his own. You're bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Secondly, in the second place, the text points us to affection, not just redemption, but affection. Affection meaning love. A question many people ask is, why did God send his only begotten Son? The only Son of the same essence and substance as the Father and the Holy Spirit, his one and only Son. Why would God choose to send him and create a plan of redemption that requires the Son in his humanity to die a very cruel and agonizing death? Why? Well, God wanted to elevate certain elements of his nature and his character, certain truths about himself that are learned and understood powerfully by the Son himself becoming the sacrifice for sin. could have chosen another way to save us from sin. But the answer, one of the answers, is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I think the one two-letter word that answers that question best is the word so in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's a lot of love to send His Son to die a very terrible death. He must really so love us. Agape love. Divine love. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so in the cross, we have the greatest statement of the love of Christ for sinners. And so in the cross, we see the love of God, which teaches us some mighty truths about God's love for His people. In the manger, we see a cute baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. But behind all that, we see something amazing. We see the love of God at work in the incarnation. We see the glory of His infinite condescension, leaving heaven's glory, emptying Himself of His majesty, and the glory and praise He received from countless angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation has His infinite condescension behind it. And that demonstrates the love of God, the affection God has for us to leave heaven, to be born as a little baby in human flesh in that manger. But on the cross, love reaches its highest level in the cruel suffering and bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how much He loves us. And what great, unfathomable, amazing, indescribable love we see resident in God's nature and character because of the incarnation and the atonement. And lastly, very quickly, thirdly, we see humiliation. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Humiliation. A baby? Jesus was born as a baby? And the way He was born? He wasn't born in an inn or in Herod's palace. He was born in a stable, in a barn. That too was chosen to send a message, to demonstrate something to us about God's character and about His nature. The humility and humiliation of Christ. He's called a man of sorrow, you know, for a reason. And it says about Him when He entered Jerusalem through the prophecy in the Old Testament that He was meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why would God humiliate Himself in such a way? Well, there's a reason. He's teaching us about who He is, in His love, in His redemption, and in His humility. The God-man as a baby in a manger is suffering in the flesh not only included his submission to his parents, his being subject to weakness and hunger and bodily needs and temptation, his living in obscurity where his divinity was not recognized for 30 years, and his glory was lost among the blind eyes of the people of Palestine. And then when we think for a moment about his suffering to pay for our sins, we read in Mark 14, 63 and following, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy,' and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." His humiliation. If we leave Jesus just in a manger, we forget about or are ignorant of those elements of the character and nature of God that come into the light, the blazing light of glory when we preach them from pulpits, when we proclaim these other truths connected with the incarnation that must be brought out not only during Christmas time, but all the time. And so, by way of application, let me say, the birth of Christ is not the completed picture. In it, we see the beginning of God's plan that culminated in the cross, in the redemption of sinners. Does your understanding of the Christmas story, the birth of Christ, include redemption? Does it include the love of God? Does it include the humiliation and infinite condescension of Christ? Have you followed God's will for you from the manger to the cross? Have you come to grips with your own need of redemption if you are yet unsaved? We read in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In Colossians we read, "In whom," that is in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." If you don't know him today, keep going past the Christmas story. Learn about his birth, but keep on going. For 30 years, keep on going and learn about his ministry, learn his teachings, his discourses in the Gospels, learn about his holy life, his perfect life, his impeccable, perfect, holy nature, and lay your life down at his feet. Repent of your sin. Turn. Do a 180. Come before God and confess your sins. Repent of them. Have a changed mind and a changed heart about those sins. And ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, because he's the only Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so, do you recognize God's love in the incarnation? Believer, do you praise him for it? Because he came into the world as a baby, but he grew up. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. And now as our high priest, he identifies with us and sympathizes with the weakness, the weakest of his people. He can identify with those who are living in the most humble way, the homeless, the destitute, the hungry. And so we can come before the Lord today and praise him for giving us the God-man. And in doing so, the Lord is our teacher. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He has taught us through his own life, through redemption, through his love, and through his humiliation. As we see in Matthew 1:21, And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus, your only begotten Son, to be our Savior, to be our role model, to be our high priest. We praise you for Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would save those who are listening to this message, who are yet without salvation, without hope, helpless, and don't know Christ. Save their souls. Grant them saving faith, leading to their conversion and to the new birth. And we pray as your people, oh, we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this greatest of all gifts, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, imputation. Thank you, Lord, for Jehovah Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for Yeshua HaMashiach, for Jesus the Messiah. Thank you that Yahweh saves, for we are all trophies of your saving grace. Receive our praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.